We're going to look this evening at that passage that was read, part of which was read, 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 7 down to 16, where God commands Elijah, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. And then verse 14, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. Father God, our hearts are hungry for that living bread. We remember how the Lord Jesus, when the crowd gathered, commanded that they should sit down in rows. And then he took the loaves and the fish and he blessed, gave thanks and broke them and gave and distributed. And everyone ate and was satisfied. And we're like that, Father. We come to you now and we ask that you will take the living bread, which is your word, even Christ himself, and that you will break it to all of our hearts. And so may we feed from Christ. May we hear his word and may we sense the presence of your spirit and know what it is you are saying to us. So grant that your will may be done in our lives. For your glory. Amen. If, like me, you've never studied fine art and know little or nothing of the style of a painter, you'll be a bit like me when you visit if you ever do an art gallery. You probably stand and admire the painting, but you'll miss the significance of most of it and only have a very superficial appreciation of the message which the artist is trying to convey. But listen when you visit an art gallery to someone who has studied fine art and who does know something about that particular painter, and he will open your eyes to things you've never guessed were there hidden away in that painting. Much of the Old Testament is like that. We have canvas after canvas with portraits of great men and great women painted, set in their background with the lines of their features, the look in their eyes, the details in the composition, all having a message and a meaning. It's too easy to read through the stories of men like Elijah and Elisha or women like Deborah and Esther and miss most of the lessons which are deliberately recorded there for us. Well, in the story of Elijah that we're studying at our evening services, one of the lessons concerns guidance. Or to put it another way, it teaches us something about the operation of that part of our personalities that we call our wills. It teaches us a very difficult truth to accept, and that is that the servant of God has no will of his own. That God cannot use either a man or a woman as he wants to use them until they have surrendered their wills completely to him. Until, in fact, they have become slaves. Slaves of Christ. Yes, slaves. The slave's master says to him, do this, do that, go here, go there. And the slave must obey. He has no right. He has no union to defend him. He has no bargaining power. He has no means of answering back. He is a slave. Best for him, as a slave, simply to obey without questioning. Of course, the big difference between a slave in that human sense and a slave in the sense in which Paul calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ is that the wretched human slave's master can be unjust, vicious, unkind, unfair, even brutal, whereas the Christian slave's master is the most wise and loving and tender and just master in all the world. Even so, it's one of the hardest lessons and one of the most basic lessons of Christian service to submit, to yield our will and become Christ's own slave, so that we do what he asks, we go where he directs, we never move until and unless he tells us to. See this simple detail in the story of Elijah so far. He stayed in the Cherith ravine until there was no water left, until the very last drop had dried up. I think if it had been you and me, we would have had our ordnance survey map out. We would have been searching it to find out the nearest water hole. We would have been estimating how long it would take to get there and wondering if we shouldn't do the only sensible thing and leave this God-forsaken spot before it was too late. But this man had learned to be God's slave, and he stayed exactly where God had put him until at last, with only a day to spare, the word came, "Go at once to Zarephath." I wonder if we'd learn the significance of that detail in the picture. Is our will surrendered to God with that kind of trusting obedience? It's the most basic lesson of Christian service. I've got 3 points this evening, and the first is the plan. And in this first point, there are 3 aspects of God's plan for Elijah that we should notice. And the first is this: he had to live one day at a time. He was like the soldier under sealed orders. You know how in time of war a captain of a ship puts out to sea and he's simply told by the war office he must set sail on a certain course. He knows no more than that. In the safe in his cabin is an envelope. It's sealed and it contains his orders. And not until he's told to may he open that sealed package. He's no idea what his next move is to be. He simply sails on, waiting to be told. Elijah knew that for several years there was going to be no rain. But what he was to do all that time, he'd no idea. We guess he'd been at Cherith about 12 months or so. There were 2.5 years to go. Where would he be for that time? He'd no idea. And then that sealed envelope, just at the very last moment, was opened at God's command. And he was given orders for the next day only. Go to Zarephath and stay there. How about you? Are you like me and you'd just love to know what lies ahead? Some of us are so curious. We want to pry into the future. Some of us consult the horoscopes to try and get a glimpse into the next week or month. Well, we don't believe it, but we still have a look. Some try and read the tea leaves in the bottom of the cup, but I think the fashion of tea bags has dealt a bit of a blow to that practice. But God's word tells us we walk by faith and not by sight. We're called to a day by day, week by week, trust in God. I wonder, are we sometimes afraid about the future? Is there someone here who's worrying and wondering what lies ahead? The Lord calls us to give him our wills in complete surrender. But Lord, I want to get married. But Lord, I don't want to stay in this job. But Lord, what about what I want to do? Don't I have any say in it? And his word comes to us so clearly. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't depend on your own understanding. Acknowledge me in all your ways, and I will direct your path. That was part one in the plan, day by day trust. Part two happened to be even harder. Go to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. Now, Zarephath was 60 miles from Cherith as the raven flies, about 100 miles by mountain track, but it was only 12 miles from Sidon, about as far as Bangor is from Belfast. And Sidon was the home of Jezebel. It was Jezebel who'd put the price on Elijah's head. It was Jezebel who'd persuaded her husband Ahab to sign those extradition treaties with every nation that frontiered onto Israel. It was Jezebel who'd got Interpol to commit their organization to search for him. And here, God is telling him to go and live a mile or two from Jezebel's home base. Imagine a member of the UVF who's top of the IRA's hit list going and getting digs in the Andersonstown area and living there right under the very noses of those who are looking for him. Or a member of MI6 being hunted by every Soviet agent in the UK and throughout Europe, going to live in a flat just off Red Square in Moscow. Part two of the plan. Totally unexpected. But that is just the bold genius of God's ways. There's a principle of God's working tucked away here. It's that so often he can astonish us with his plan. The Christian life, when we obey God, can be quite the most exciting experience we've ever had. But the danger for us is to become too set in our ways. We become anchored to our traditions. We're too predictable. We become complete fuddy-duddies. Our feet get stuck in the mud of our own little patch, and we're afraid to venture into the unknown, even when it's God himself who's commanding us. Happens to ministers. Happens to Kirk Sessions. To PWAs, to Sunday schools, to whole congregations. God speaks and makes the most unexpected proposal. And in unison we say, but we've never done that before. We always do it this way here. Ever heard that? I've been long enough in the ministry now to know that the people who say, we always do it this way in our church, are the people who are in a spiritual deep freeze. No wonder so few churches advance. We're not willing to move to Zarephath. God is too daring for us, too clever for us, too bold for us, too original, too versatile. We are too slow and too afraid and too conventional, and if the truth were said, too disobedient. No, I don't mean that God would have us engage in stunts or outrageous activities to catch the headlines, not that. Go to Zarephath teaches us that we must be willing for the totally unexpected, because God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. How often does one have to say that? If you want to have an illustration of the unbelief and the fearfulness of the human heart, even the born-again human heart, just go and sit in on any committee meeting of any church. You'll not have to wait long before you hear the man with a vision being voted down. Part three of the plan. Here's another surprising thing. When those sealed orders were actually opened, they were incredibly vague. Go to Zarephath and stay there. I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. No address. No name, no meeting place, no description, not even any logic. A widow! But if she's a widow, Lord, however can I go and feed off her? That would be a most disgraceful thing to do. We're so self-sufficient. Our little plans are all made, our diaries are all in order. What room is there in some of our lives for any walk of faith? What need to cling to God in desperate trust? We have everything tied up. Our security, our plans, our future all mapped out. Rather surprisingly like that farmer in the parable, with his new barns full of supplies and his bank balance large enough to last him a lifetime and more. Part three of God's plan for Elijah would never do for many of us, would it? But God would have his servant utterly dependent on him, always in touch, always in prayer, looking day by day and moment by moment to the Holy Spirit to guide him. And that was the plan. The vagueness was absolutely intentional. Keep in touch with me, step by step, Elijah, and I will show you. We sometimes sing, lead kindly light. Lead thou me on one step enough for me. But do we mean it? Have we learned that, to walk hand in hand with the Lord, utterly dependent on him for the next move and the next step, listening to his voice, ready to respond obediently to what he says? The plan. But then secondly, the promise. Now, my own view of the way Elijah identified the widow is that the pattern that Eliezer followed in his quest for a bride for Isaac was followed again. He asked for something very simple and yet very hard in that drought-stricken country, a drink of water. As she went to fetch the water, he asked another favor, for something to eat. And then it was the awful truth came out. The widow who was to feed him for the next 2.5 years was destitute. She was near to starvation. But there was a remarkable confirmation that she was the right person, because here in this pagan city, she knew Elijah's God. For she answered him, "As surely as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. As the Lord your God lives." The Lord, Jehovah, not Baal, Jezebel's God, but Jehovah, Israel's God, Elijah's God. The request for food for the prophet seems at first very harsh and selfish until the next words come. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up. The jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." I think many of you know that I was brought up in a children's home which was run entirely by faith, that there were no public appeals of any kind ever made, no financial statements ever published. Oh, there were financial statements prepared every year, audited annual accounts, but they were only for the eyes of those on the council. They were never made public. No one knew what the needs were of that home where those 30 children lived while their parents served God on the mission field. I remember the huge dining room of that great mansion house. That room was so big, a prefab could easily have been fitted inside it, and there would have been room to play a game of football on the top and to walk round about the walls. But on the wall in the dining room was a tapestry. It was framed. The words were from the authorized version. "The barrel of meal shall not waste, nor the cruse of oil fail." And when, as often happened, the food had run out and there was no more money in the home's bank account, and my parents didn't know where the next meal was coming from, and they refused on principle ever to go into debt or to get anything on tick, that text would be read, and our secret needs would be committed to God in prayer, and we children witnessed miracle after miracle as the years passed. We saw that baker's van swaying its way up the drive. One Saturday afternoon, the man on his way home, when a voice clear as a bell spoke and said, "Take your unsold wares to that house there." Twice, three times the voice came, until he obeyed, though he wasn't at all a believer. The envelope pushed under the door with the banknotes in it, or the boxes found in the front porch full of groceries and exactly what was needed. Never a single meal missed in the 21 years my parents ran that home, nor ever an appeal made, nor ever an excess of money in the home's account, just enough. But you say, Elijah had surely learned that lesson at Cherith, when he was fed by the ravens morning and evening. Yes, he had, but there was a new dimension brought into the promise of God's provision at Zarephath. It was a moral dimension. See, Elijah was a single man, and this woman with her little boy was a widow. They were going to be living under the same roof. Why not come together? You know what I mean. True, it was against his nation's law for an Israelite to marry a Gentile, which she was. True, he was God's man and called to belong to God alone. But he was far from home. He was in a foreign town. He was a man of natural passions and needs. Might he not take up with her? Surely God would understand. But my view, and it's only a personal view, is that he knew that the day he did that, the jar of meal would be spent and the jug of oil would fail. The provision and the promise needed his purity. The promise contained now a moral dimension, and disobedience would have meant the end of the blessing and the provision. His life must be right and remain right. Listen to these words written on this passage. How untrue to life are all these glossy pictures with their popular images of the so-called great figures of the day. Now and then the private lives of some of them hit the headlines, and we see what a mess they are in at home. All the time they're lording it over our magazines and screens and other means of communication. I was going to say other means of contamination. Occasionally, too seldom, alas, a man or woman of real character is portrayed before us, and the difference is colossal, and there we see poise, not pose. And we feel that the little of them we have glimpsed hints at a great wealth of character which springs from a stable home life and from ways of righteousness and peace. You see, in this world's distorted view, we can have our cake and eat it. We can have immorality and security. We can have license and respectability. And so the pop stars make new records for attendance at mass concerts. You've heard all about that over the last week or two. But no one bothers about the immorality and the chaos of their private lives. Indeed, that very chaos and failure become part of the glamour. What a liar. What a perverter of the truth the devil is. It's like the health warning on the cigarette packets. The advertisers present it so carefully, it becomes even a draw to buy one of those cancerettes and smoke them. And the danger is the devil's lies, which are thrown at us every day through the media's communication, or as the quotation said, the media's contamination, become absorbed into our thinking ever so subtly. But when holiness is lost, then so is the blessing. The early church learned that lesson in the most terrible way, in the incident which never fails to make me tremble. The incident of Ananias and Sapphira, who tried to deceive the Holy Spirit and paid for their ungodliness with their lives. Here's a new line of action for the congregational committee whose budget targets haven't been reached. I say it's new, but it's really as old as Elijah. When the offerings start going down and the treasurer reports the account is in the red, let the whole committee, including the pastoral team, get to their knees and ask before God, Lord, are any of our lives unclean? Has sin come in the way it came into Joshua's camp, and is that why your presence and blessing has been withdrawn? What was poor David's cry after his sin with Bathsheba? Lord, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And then thirdly and finally, the purpose. Zarephath, it was a brilliant plan. No better hiding place than under Jezebel's family's noses. The little flour in the jar and the little oil in the jug, a wonderful provision. But was there any more to this move to Zarephath? I think there was. You see, Zarephath literally means smelting place. It had been a place, and probably was still a place, where iron was extracted from the ore through the fires of the smelter. And that's what had given Zarephath its name. And there was a message in that for Elijah. He knew Zarephath meant smelting place. And I have little doubt but that he got the point. And the point is this, that you and I never graduate from God's training school. When we've mastered one grade, there's always another class waiting, always a new lesson to be learned. The graduation ceremony isn't when a BD or a master's hood is thrown over the shoulders or a doctorate. The graduation is when we see the Lord face to face. Not till then. There's no such thing as the finished product of a Christian life in this life. Every single one of us is still in the hands of the master potter, or to keep the picture here, in the hands of the master smelter. Zarephath is where the dross is burned out of the metal to make it purer and ever purer. Zarephath to burn out the dross of pride. I think it's hard for us to imagine the humiliation of an Israelite being cared for by a gentle woman, a Gentile woman, and a widow woman at that. The Gentiles were seen as dogs. Don't you recall even our Lord saying to a Gentile woman from this very same district, "It isn't right to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs"? Bad enough that he should be cared for by a Gentile, but she was also a widow, pathetic, impoverished, destitute, defenseless, that he should have to ask such a person for charity. No room for pride there. Do you know, I don't doubt for one moment that if God asked such a thing of you and me, we'd refuse outright. We'd say to the Lord, "Look, don't ask me to do that. I would never stoop to something like that. Would you let someone come and tie your shoelace?" I see this rugged, massive, spiritual giant of a man meekly gathering sticks for the fire. I see him with the earthen pitcher drawing water from the well. I see him doing a repair job to the wall and door of the little house. I see him rethatching the room on the roof that was his sleeping place, learning humility and meekness and gentleness, learning to be very small before God. Because I say again, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and a spiritual giant who is going to overshadow the whole nation is a man who is meek and lowly and gentle in heart. But Zarephath didn't only burn out the pride, it burned in obedience. There Elijah continued to wait upon God and learn to surrender everything. Body, mind, spirit, emotions, passions, will, all that he was to God. I've said it again and I say it. I've said it before and I say it again. The sin of our generation is to debase the claims of Christ. We turn Christianity into a mere decision, or we turn it into mere ideals, and I don't deny that our Lord demands a decision, or that he gives us the very finest ideals in the world. Or we make Christianity an aesthetic experience, wallowing in liturgy with stained glass windows and beautiful sacred music. And I don't deny either that only the best should be offered to God in worship. Or we present Christianity as practical, as a challenge to meet this world's desperate need, the war on want, the fight against injustice, the campaign to uphold human rights. And who would dare to deny that that is not written large in Scripture? But none of these things are of the very essence of being Christ's man, Christ's woman. His call is this: son, daughter, give me your heart. And that is Zarephath. The yielding of my will to God. My life, my soul, my all. Why? Why should God demand everything? Why not let us be ourselves and do our own thing? Well, you just have to ask the silversmith scooping the dross off the molten metal, "When is it completely pure?" And his answer will be, "When I can see my face clearly reflected in it, then I know it's completely pure." No wonder John wrote, "When we see him, we shall be like him." And that's the graduation. And wonder of wonders, that is when you and I are most like ourselves, as God purposed we should be, whole and poised and stable and balanced and gracious and fulfilled and truly blissful, happy men and women. We're back to where we started. Only the slaves of Christ have become his brothers and sisters, bearing the family likeness. "Isn't he like his father?" we say. "Look how she smiles. Isn't that just like her dad?" That's the plan. That's the promise. And that's the purpose. That's exactly it.